Well, this morning we begin a new series of messages for the summer based on the Presbyterian Brief Statement of Faith, which there's a copy of it in the front of all of the hymn books. There is for kind of a background and rationale for the series, I'd refer you to this month's newsletter and also the little blurb that's in the bulletin this morning. I won't rehash any of that. But the statement itself is in the hymnals. We'll be using it later in the worship service, but you can also use it during the message throughout the summer. You can refer to it during the message. And actually, hopefully these will all stay in the hymn books throughout the summer. However, if you come on Labor Day weekend, you can take this home with you. So there's an incentive for it. I mean, that's worth giving up a day at the lake for, you know, to get a copy of this. But actually, at that point, you won't need it. Because if you're here with any degree of regularity throughout this summer, by that time, you will have memorized it. But this morning, we focus on the very first line of that statement. In life and in death, we belong to God. And for a biblical foundation for that affirmation, I invite your attention to our scripture lesson, which is Romans chapter 14, verses 5 through 9. Romans 14, 5 through 9, the Apostle Paul is dealing with conflicts in this congregation that had to do with matters that are no longer of any relevance to us. He references eating meat sacrificed to idols, which was a conflict in the first century. But the underlying principle that he invokes as he discusses those issues, the underlying principle has powerful relevance for us and for our lives. So listen now to the Word of God. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another person considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in their own mind. The one who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. The one who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. The one who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to ourselves alone, and none of us dies to ourselves alone. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Once again, would you bow with me in prayer? Now, Lord, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen.
About 8 years ago, Jessica Simpson released a song that could very well be considered an anthem to the spirit of the modern age. The song is entitled, I Belong to Me. And these are some of the words. I don't need somebody to complete me. I complete myself. Nobody's got to belong to somebody else. I belong to me. I don't belong to you. My heart is my possession. I'll be my own reflection. I belong to me. I'm one, not half of two. And if you're going to love me, you should know this, baby, that I belong to me. Now, out of fairness, the song was released after the breakup of a failed marriage, and so some people see those words as kind of a reaction to some unhealthy relational dynamics that were at work there, and that's all legitimate, but still, you can't help but notice the extent to which that song is just saturated with the rhetoric of freedom and autonomy and self-determination and empowerment. You know, I don't need anybody else. I belong to me. And that's a message that I think resonates very powerfully in our culture. And so when we as Presbyterians stand up to affirm our faith, and right out of the gate, we start out with that affirmation, in life and in death, we belong to God. I mean, we're affirming something that just flies in the face of everything that our contemporary culture, everything that our world is all about. And you know, in that opening statement, I mean, that's not just some kind of casual throwaway line. Jack Stotz, the seminary president who chaired the committee that drafted this statement of faith, said that first line really sums up the entire statement. He goes on to say that is the throbbing heartbeat of our Reformed theological heritage. You have in your bulletins down here at the bottom that quote from John Calvin. The John Calvin with the beard, not our John Calvin. You have the quote from John Calvin, and it comes from a section of Calvin's Institutes that is entitled The Sum of the Christian Faith. In other words, what Calvin is saying there is, this is the essence of what it means to be a Christian, to have this realization that I belong to God and not to myself. Calvin is saying, that's what being a Christian is all about. And then what about the hymn that we opened our service with this morning? All people that on earth do dwell. It's the most well-known hymn from the old Scottish Psalter. And you come to that second verse. Know that the Lord is God indeed. Without our aid he did us make. We are his folk, he doth us feed, and for our sheep he doth us take. And again, I mean, that is the quintessential Presbyterian hymn. I mean, you can't think of a hymn more Presbyterian than that one. And right there, the heart of it is this acknowledgement that we belong to God. We are his people. But the clearest allusion that the opening line of our brief statement is, the clearest allusion there is back to the opening question of the Heidelberg Catechism. The Heidelberg Catechism was written by German Reformed Christians the time of the Reformation, and it's also included in our Book of Confessions, our Presbyterian Book of Confessions. And the first question in that catechism, the first question is, what is my only comfort in life and in death? Generations of students learning that catechism have responded with the response that I belong body and soul in life and in death, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, the words to the catechism are in your bulletin. And so, friends, I mean, this is the heart of the Reformed tradition, this recognition that we belong to God. I mean, that is what we are all about as Presbyterians. You know, some people say that our central conviction, the thing that is central to us as Presbyterians, is predestination and election and all this stuff. I mean, you ever hear this talking to people? They find out you're a Presbyterian and that's all about predestination and everything being fated and determined by God. And that's part of it. But really, election and predestination is just kind of an inference that is drawn from this
preliminary sense that we belong to God, and election and predestination is just a way of elaborating on that and developing it a little further. But the central idea, the central conviction, is this sense that we belong not to ourselves, but to our God. But you know, we don't just believe this because we are Presbyterians. Above all else, we believe it because it's in the Bible. That passage that we read from Romans chapter 14, among other things, that passage shows us that ours evidently isn't the first generation of people who were all caught up with this idea of freedom and autonomy and I can do whatever I want. Evidently, in this church at Rome, there were people going around trying to assert their own agendas. There were people going around trying to impose their agendas on other people. And so the Apostle Paul finally had to step in and say, whoa, wait a minute. Now hold on here. This community doesn't belong to you. These other people that you're dealing with, they ultimately aren't answerable to you. We belong to Jesus Christ. This community belongs to Jesus Christ. And so, come what may, whether in life or whether in death, we belong to Jesus Christ. Now, as I thought about it, I realized that there are at least three implications to that claim that I'd like to just briefly explore with you this morning. Three implications. In one way, that claim is a limitation, but it's also a comfort, and finally, it is a source of identity. To start off with, we recognize that this is a limitation. This sense that I belong to God, it sort of limits my prerogatives. It limits the things that I am entitled to. I recognize that I'm not the one who is unilaterally in control of my destiny and shaping my life. And so when I come to a fork in the road and I'm confronted with some kind of a decision, when I'm confronted with a career choice or a decision about retirement plans or a decision about where I'm going to live or a health decision or any other kind of decision in life, I make that decision not on the basis of what I think is the right thing to do, what my preference is. I make that decision based on what I consider to be my responsibility to the God who has entrusted me with these opportunities, the God who has entrusted me with the gift of life itself. So just to take one concrete example, and this is really the extreme example, but you know, sometimes the extremes prove the point. One of the most controversial issues today in the area of like biomedical ethics, it has to do with whether I have the right to essentially end my life if I'm dealing with some kind of an incurable illness. And very often, in fact, most of the time, when that issue is being discussed, the underlying assumption is, well, this is my life. Nobody has a right to tell me what to do with it. Now, it's important to point out here that as Christians, we are not obligated to prolong our physical existence as long as we possibly can. As a Christian, we can make a very responsible decision to forego treatment, to forego heroic measures, because among other things, we believe in the hope of the resurrection. And so there may come a time when we say, you know, I've lived a good life and the Lord is calling me home and this is my time to go home and be with the Lord. That is a very responsible choice. But we make that choice on a different basis than the person who says, well, this life belongs to me. I can do with it whatever I want. Nobody can tell me what to do with my life. This life belongs to me. Now, the conviction that in life and in death we belong to the Lord poses a limitation
on us. It frames issues. It puts issues into a different framework. So it's, first of all, it is a limitation. But I don't want that to be the primary emphasis here this morning, because above all else, this is intended to be a word of comfort. I mean, that is the main point of that Heidelberg Catechism. It starts out saying, what is your only comfort in life and in death? In life and in death, I'm supposed to draw comfort and assurance from the fact that I belong to God and my life is in God's hands. God is entitled to do whatever He pleases with my life. But come what may, I know that I am safe in God's hands. The one that I belong to is my faithful Savior, a loving Father. As the Catechism goes on to say, I know that not even a hair can fall from my head without His awareness, without His gracious permission. I am in the hands of a faithful Savior, a loving Father, and that is a reassuring comfort to me. And you know, as I was reflecting on that element of I couldn't help but think of the historical context of that catechism. Now, I had to go back and check the dates again, but I knew that this catechism was written around the time of the Reformation, and I knew that right after the Reformation, the nation of Germany went through just a horrible, horrible ordeal, the 30 Years' War. 8 million Germans were killed during that conflict. One quarter of the population in recent decades, a survey was done in Germany asking people what they considered to be the greatest catastrophe in their nation's history. And interestingly, they did not say World War I or World War II or even the Black Death during the Middle Ages. The largest proportion of German people said that the greatest catastrophe in their history was this 30 Years' War. And so, initially, I thought maybe the catechism was written in the middle of that ordeal, which would obviously add greater poignancy to those words. Now, I checked and I discovered that that was not, in fact, the case, but actually, the relationship is perhaps even a little more interesting. What I discovered was the catechism was written one generation before the start of that conflict. As I thought about it, I realized what that means is the first generation of children who grew up memorizing that catechism were the ones who lived through that terrible ordeal. Many of them died in the midst of that ordeal. And so I couldn't help but wonder, and obviously this is total speculation, but I couldn't help but wonder how many of those people in that first generation who grew up learning that catechism clung to that conviction in the midst of that horrible ordeal. How many of them perhaps even died with those words on their lips? What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. And those words that undoubtedly ministered such strength and encouragement and reassurance to the very first generation of Reformed Christians who learned them can also, I believe, minister strength and reassurance and comfort to us today. Once again, I quote from Jack Stotz, the person who chaired the committee that drafted this statement of faith. Stotz, preaching a sermon on this very sentence, said, "When disappointment comes into your life, as surely it will, remember, you belong
to God, not to disappointment. When failure comes, as surely as it will in some way, sometime, and in some place, remember, you do not belong to failure. You belong to God. When suffering comes, as surely as it will, to you and to me, to our dear friends and neighbors, remember, you do not belong to suffering. You belong to a God who suffers for us and with us. No matter what happens in the future, remember this promise. In life and in death, we belong to God. And so that claim, it's a limitation on us. It's a comfort and word of reassurance. But it's also the basis for a sense of value, a sense of worth, a sense of significance. You know, we all derive a sense of value, a sense of who we are from the things to which we belong. You know, I belong to Pac 312. I belong to a certain profession. I belong to a certain organization. I belong to this community, to this country. And we derive our sense of identity from what we belong to. And this statement is affirming, first and foremost, our primary identity is based on the fact that we belong to God. I think, he has claimed us in the waters of baptism, and that is why every Sunday we are pouring out the water into the baptismal bowl there to remind us that the basis of identity is that God has claimed us in the waters of baptism. He has set his mark upon us. We belong to him. You know, one of the best illustrations of this point comes from, of all places, the movie Toy Story. You know, if you have youngsters the age of John, if you have children or grandchildren that age, you know that one of the special privileges and delights is you have an excuse to go and see all of these children's movies. And I have discovered, as we have been going to see various children's movies, that they kind of operate on two different levels. You know, on one level, there's the cute animation, funny little scenes that appeal to the kids, but very often there is a deeper underlying level of meaning that adults can appreciate. There's dialogue that, you know, adults can appreciate, often keen insights. And that Toy Story's series, it really, one of the basic themes in it is this idea of belonging and the meaning of belonging. It goes all the way back to the original movie in the series. You know, there's been a series, but the original Toy Story movie, at the beginning of the movie, the Toy Story movies, all of them, revolve around the secret world of these toys that come to life whenever Andy, the boy who owns them, isn't around. The toys come to life and converse with one another and have adventures together. The beginning of the first movie, the original Toy Story, Andy's favorite toy of all is Woody, this little pull-string cowboy. But Woody's place as the favorite toy is overshadowed when Andy gets a new toy for his birthday, a Buzz Lightyear Space Ranger. The only problem is Buzz isn't content with his status as a toy. He thinks he's a real space ranger who needs to go back to the mothership. So imagine his disappointment when he sees a television commercial and he realizes that he is just one of a whole line of Buzz Lightyear toys that are being marketed to kids. At that point, he is absolutely devastated. He says, "I'm not a space ranger. I'm just a toy, a stupid, little, insignificant toy. It's at that point that Woody steps in to give him some reassurance. Woody says, "Whoa, wait a minute. Being a toy is a lot better than being a space ranger." Buzz is skeptical. "Yeah, right. Woody, no, it is. Look, over in that house is a kid who thinks you're the greatest. And it's not because you're a space ranger. It's because you're a toy. His toy." And at that point, Woody picks up his shoe and he looks on the bottom of his foot, and there in permanent marker is the name Andy. And suddenly he realizes that that's what makes him special. That's what makes him valuable. The fact that he belongs to Andy, and Andy loves him and has set him apart as his favorite. Brothers and sisters, that is the message of the gospel. You and I have value and meaning and worth and significance, not because of anything that we have achieved or accomplished, not because of what we can do or can't do. You have meaning and value and significance, not because of your education, not because of your professional achievements, not because of the family that you have raised, not because of your moral virtues. You have meaning and value and significance because of the one to whom you belong. In life and in death, you belong.